Let's turn to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. It's really, really refreshing to be here tonight. It really is. And to sing together with you, to just be reminded there's a holy God, a thrice holy God, that we get to come into His presence through Christ, and that He loves His children. What a blessing. 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of you were here a couple of weeks ago when I spoke from 1 Kings about the life of Elijah. We've been working through this at our church, and I want to go back to this book, 1 Kings 18. We've got a lot of reading, so I'm going to read a long section in 1 Kings 18, and then we'll try to work through it and pray that God will open it up to us all to feed at His table. So the title of the message is The God That Answers by Fire. 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land, unto all fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, He is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets at by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather unto me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people, and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, For peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. They did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. And they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Amen. So, very familiar story if you have been raised in a Christian home. And in the church, you probably heard this story. You already maybe knew where it was going, and you knew what the end would be. But I hope that it's still, the Word of God still grips us and captures our attention. This is not just a cool story that the Lord threw in the Scriptures to give us a nice story to tell our kids at bedtime or to be something exciting. But this passage of Scripture, it is designed to fuel our hope. We know the Word of God is there to fuel our hope. Romans 15 tells us these Old Testament stories are there to help us to endure, to help give us consolation, and to hope in the Lord. They give us instruction. They call us to repentance. And ultimately, they point us to the Savior, Jesus Christ. So I hope that all that will happen in this passage of Scripture tonight. So you remember, if you were here last time, you remember the setting of this story is this was an awful, dark, terrible time in the history of Israel. A nation that had been chosen to worship God, a nation that had even entered into covenant with God saying, we will be yours, we will worship you. This nation had been led into idolatry. They were worshiping Baal. And Jezebel, Ahab had married, he was wicked. She was probably worse, and she led him far down into wickedness. And she was so zealous for Baal that Ahab built a temple for Baal for her to have. And there was prophets, 450 prophets of Baal there. And Jezebel was going about assassinating, killing, martyring the prophets of the Lord. Those who spoke God's word, she saw to it that they were killed. So during this time, God sent Elijah, and he said, go tell Ahab there will not be rain for 3.5 years. And this is an agricultural economy where they have the early rains and the latter rains, and those rains are essential for the crops. And you don't have crops, you don't have food, you don't have livelihood, and this would not be just one of the rains. This would be no rain for 3.5 years. I've been thinking about this in this 110-degree heat index without a whole lot of rain. And can you imagine this for a long, long time, 3 years? And God, as we mentioned last time, he hid Elijah out and he sustained Elijah through the most unlikely resources, through ravens bringing him food for probably about a year, through a widow who was about to have her last meal and die. He sustains him through her, a most unlikely source of God's provision. So now we come to this time when God says, all right, the 3.5 years is up. I'm going to send the rain. Go and see Ahab. So if you're taking notes, we're going to try to work through these headings. Okay, number one is Obadiah. Number two is a limping people. A limping people. Three is a God who can't hear. Four is a broken altar. And then finally, the God that answers by fire. So Obadiah, a limping people, a God who can't hear, a broken altar, and the God that answers by fire. See, we need to see that God often works behind the radar, under the radar. He often works in ways that we cannot see. So I want you to be encouraged with that tonight, that God, no doubt, is doing things that we cannot see. It's easy for us to just look at what we can see before our eyes and conclude that that is all that's going on. And this can lead to great discouragement, especially in a very dark and difficult time like now. But as I said, the Scriptures are there to fuel our hope and our trust in God. And so while Jezebel is busy promoting the religion of Baal and seeing to it that the prophets of God who speak God's word are killed, God has this fellow named Obadiah. And he is somebody, it says that he fears the Lord greatly, verse 3. And he feared God from being a young man, he says later on. I love that expression. Here's somebody who has the high reverence for God. He stands in awe of the Almighty. He takes God at his word, and he must have been filled with horror as he saw what was happening before his eyes throughout Israel. And he's in the most strange place to be for somebody who fears God. He works for Ahab. Now, I don't know how in God's providence this came about. I know that Obadiah didn't compromise, so he wasn't worshiping Baal. But somehow Ahab's putting up with him. Many surmise that he was so faithful and a man of integrity that he didn't want to fire him or kill him. And so maybe that was the case. But somehow in God's providence, somebody who greatly fears him is working for the king who is opposed to God. Who would have guessed that? And Obadiah, because he fears God greatly and he cares about God's word, that he sees to it that 100 of God's prophets are hidden in caves. And he sees to it they're fed with bread and water. Now, how did he organize this? You know, how could he pull this off without being caught, there's a lot of bread and water missing, you know, at a time when there's not a whole lot of bread and water. How did he, we don't know the details, but God saw to it that provision was made for his prophets. And when we see this, we need to see more than just it was cool. 100 guys they weren't getting killed. But rather, we need to see that God is preserving his word. Because these prophets were men who speak for the Lord. And before they had the full written revelation of God in the Scriptures, these men were representative of God's word, and they spoke God's word, and God was seeing to it that his word was preserved. The greatest thing that we need in our culture, the greatest thing we need in our hearts, is the Word of God. And God was seeing to it that that Word was being sustained. So God provides through the most unlikely ways. Let me also say this. Obadiah didn't have Elijah's job. In this chapter, Elijah's going to come get in Ahab's face, as it were. He's going to call him to repentance. He's going to say, let's go to Mount Carmel. Elijah's going to be the loud public figure. That wasn't Ahab's job. His job was, he didn't compromise, he didn't bow and worship Baal, but God provided him opportunity, and he took advantage of obedience to that opportunity and hid these 100 prophets out. So let me just say this, brothers and sisters, be diligent and faithful where God places you. You may not be an Elijah. You may be. We need some Elijahs. You may be an Obadiah, you may be something else, you may be the prophet stuck in the cave just having bread and water for a while, but wherever that God has you, God calls us to be faithful, and God can use each of us in our individual stations for his glory and the furtherance of his kingdom. So we see Obadiah. Well, then we see Elijah comes on the scene, and he comes and he confronts Ahab, and Ahab says these words in verse 17. He says, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Elijah, you're the guy who said we're going to have rain. It's just your fault. And Ahab's the king. And Ahab is no doubt intimidating. And Ahab has self-confidence. And he's sure of himself. And you know what some of us would have done? We said, you're right. Yeah, I'm really sorry. Yeah, my bad. But Elijah didn't do that. He said, no. He said, you're the one who's troubling Israel. Because you've forsaken God's word. You've forsaken the ways of the Lord, and you're worshiping a false god. Now, Elijah could not have that boldness just because he liked to argue and fight. He couldn't have that boldness. The boldness was not due to just him being brash and enjoying butting heads with people. He could have that boldness and confidence because he spoke the word of God. So in this culture that we live in, I don't have to tell you that people who love Jesus and really are serious about his word are not seen in a good light, okay, to put it lightly, in our culture, and it'll probably get worse. And so it could be easy in a college classroom or among a peer group of friends or at work around that table when there's crazy talk going on. It could be easy to say, hey, I'm sorry, we are the bad guys. I'm so sorry. Yeah, I shouldn't be promoting what Jesus says. If I offend somebody, I'm really sorry. It could be easy to be intimidated. God doesn't call us to be intimidated, does he? It doesn't mean that we're brash. It doesn't mean that we're in people's faces in a sinful way, in an arrogant way. But we can have boldness and confidence, not because we're good at arguing, but if we speak the truth of what God's word says. Because if we speak God's word, it has, rightly understood and interpreted, it has the very authority of God himself. So we see Obadiah. Well, then we see a limping people. So Elijah says, let's get everybody to Mount Carmel. So they gather all of Israel there. And Elijah speaks these words, a limping people. He says, when they're all gathered, he says in verse 21, how long halt ye? The idea is to limp. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people were so wishy-washy that they answered him not a word. They had no response for that. So apparently some in Israel were still trying to hang on to Jehovah. So, yeah, we'll have a little Jehovah on the side, have a little Baal over here, and it'll all be well. This word limping also has the idea of dancing. So we're going to dance in both circles. We'll do this dance for a while, the Baal dance, and then we'll do the Jehovah dance. We'll have the best of both worlds. It's kind of like somebody who plays, let's just use Auburn and Alabama, okay? They're playing football. And somebody says, the first half, I'll play for Auburn and wear that uniform. And then the second half, I'll go over to Alabama's locker room and I'll wear their jersey and it'll all work out well. You know what happened? Both sides would kill the guy, right? So you got to pick one or the other. But you know, this is a word for us, right? It's a word for our culture. It's a word for unbelievers, but it's a word for us as believers as well. I kind of want to wear the uniform of Jesus because that works well on Sunday and when I get in trouble and need someone to help me. But I kind of would like to wear the uniform of the world when I'm with my peer group. When I want to go along with people, I kind of want to have some sinful pleasure on the side. I kind of want the Jesus jersey, and I kind of want the jersey of the world. And Elijah says, how long are you going to limp along that way? How long are you going to try to dance in both circles? How long are you going to try to wear both uniforms? Then he gives some very simple and very wise counsel. He says, if Jehovah is God, follow him. And if Baal is God, then follow him. So I tell you tonight, if Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come down to earth, and in love and mercy and grace took upon himself on the cross the sins of many, and he died for those sins, and he rose again conquering death, and he's seated at God's right hand, and he's Lord over everything, if that's true, follow him. Obey him. Trust him. Be faithful to him all the way to the end. But if he's not, just go ahead and follow the Baals of the world, right? Follow the rest. If he's not true, just follow the rest. We know that it is true because he is risen from the grave, showing that he's true, showing that he's wise, showing that he is worthy of being followed. But we see this kind of idea in a lot of ways. So it may be this way. You know, this is very common in our culture of there's many ways, many paths, many ways to get to God, many ways to get to heaven. Just kind of pick your path. Whatever works best for you, you just pick yours and you'll get there and it'll all be okay. Elijah wouldn't have said amen to that, right? Nor would Jesus. Or it could be this idea of, yeah, I like Christianity. I like feeling loved. I like the idea of being able to pray to somebody powerful when I need something. I like people. I like a people group. But as far as really submitting, really obeying what Jesus says, really dedicating my life to Him, where it's really about Him rather than me, like Isaac, Brother Isaac was just saying, not so much. Or it could be for us as believers in Matthew 6. It could be, I love Jesus. I do. He's my Savior. I have assurance of my salvation. I know that He's mine. But I also love money. I also love comforts. I also love pleasures. Jesus said these words in Matthew 6 when He's teaching against covetousness and worry and all the rest. He says in verse 20, Matthew 6, 24, He says, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and he'll love the other, or he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or material things. So Jesus is loving because He tells us the truth, doesn't He? Jesus isn't trying to just beat people over the head. He's telling us what we need to hear in love. He said, you can't do both. Then He says, here's what you do. Verse 33. But seek ye first, the same context, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. So Christ makes demands on our hearts, doesn't He? So we can expect the unbeliever to follow after the bales of the world. That's what unbelievers are going to do. They're going to worship the created thing rather than the Creator. We know that. That's where, if we're saved, that's where we were before grace reached us and transformed us. But even as believers, we need to know, we need to be warned. And this will resonate with you, child of God. That though we love Christ, though we love His Word, there's a constant pull on your heart to draw you away from devotion to Jesus. There's a constant pull on us to draw us away from the Word of God, from the Word of God really carrying the weight in our life and having priority. There's a constant drag in our hearts to draw us away from pouring our hearts out to God and to others, for us to live rather for ourselves, just to be consumed with our own desires and our own ways and our own dreams, where we're the star of the show in the center of the world. There is that pull on our hearts continually. The man I read, he tells his children often when he would send them out, to, hey, it's a war out there, and the battleground is your heart. You know that's true. There is a war out there, and the battleground is our heart. Constant voices, constant pressures, calling for our eyes and hearts to be taken off of devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, if the Lord be God, follow Him. That's a word for us. If He's God, let us give Him our all. Let us obey Him. Let us pursue Him first above all things. So Obadiah then, a limping people, and then a God who can't hear. So Elijah lays the challenge down. You guys, you get you a big bull, and you dress it, and you put it on the offering. No fire underneath. You call out to your God. I'll do the same. The God that answers by fire, let Him be God. It's comical when we see what happens here, but it really is sad, and it's instructive for us. It might seem far away, like, Brother Timothy, we don't like set up altars in our backyard with animals that we cut up and we're trying to call out to our gods. This seems far away. It's really closer than we think. So here's what happens. They cry out from morning till evening, oh Baal, hear us. And they're crying out, 450 of them. It's probably loud. Oh Baal, hear us. It says there's no voice, verse 26, no voice nor any that answered. They leaped or danced upon the altar, probably a cultic religious dance they're doing. Anything to get Baal's attention, right? In their performance. Maybe he'll hear us now. Maybe we can do enough. Maybe we can impress enough. He'll hear us now. So they're leaping on the altar, doing their ritual dance. And there's still no voice. And then Elijah makes fun of them. He mocks them. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on a journey. Get louder. So they're crying out loud. This is the worst of all. Then they cut themselves. They cut themselves and they shed their own blood in hopes that maybe that will get Baal's attention. Probably another religious ritual. So we'll cut ourselves and we'll shed our own blood so that hopefully our God will hear us and He'll respond. We see the futility of idols. We see them praying and doing all of this all day long, crying out, doing their ritual dance, shedding their own blood, all to a God who cannot hear. Now contrast that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And a God, as we sang about earlier this evening, who is holy,
holy, holy.
This means that God is so pure, and that God is so righteous, and that God is so exalted above all that even the angels in heaven who have no sin, even they cover their faces and cover their feet and stand in awe of this holy God. And so if they do that, and we're a bunch of sinners, how bad do we look before this God? But guess what? In love, in mercy, in kindness, in grace, God sent Jesus into this world for sinners. And what does God require? Does He require us to shed our blood, to work feverishly somehow to get God's favor, somehow to get God's attention? No, God shed the blood of His Son. His blood was shed so that all those who are in Christ, all those who by grace have trusted Christ, can have the assurance that our God does hear us. 1 Peter 3, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open to their prayer. So if we come to this holy God who we in ourselves have no business coming before, if we don't come before God and say, maybe I can do really, really, really good things today. Maybe I'll be nice to everybody. Like if I'm at home, I'll obey my parents really well, have a great attitude, do a couple extra chores. Then maybe God will hear my prayer. Maybe I can impress Him. Is that how we come to God? We come to God with our flaws, with our sins, with our burdens. And we say, oh God, I come to You with confidence that You hear me, not because You require my blood to be shed, but because the blood of Your Son was shed. Hebrews 4 tells us that we have a great high priest in Jesus, one who represents us, one who brings us into God's presence, one who speaks on our behalf, one that we can come to God through Him and come boldly to His throne of grace. Isn't the gospel beautiful? Isn't it amazing that this God who sends the rain, this God who's sovereign over all, would hear us and not require our blood, though we should shed it, right? Though we owe Him everything. But because of the expense of the blood of His Son, He opens the way for us to come boldly into His presence. But also we see in this, we see the utter futility of idols. We're meant to see this in this passage. So Brother Zach preached a wonderful message here last Sunday night for those who were here on idols. My little children, flee from idolatry from 1 John. Flee from idols. Let's think about maybe some of our idols. A couple of diagnostic questions for us. And we do this so that we can see the vanity of the emptiness of them. Well, here's one. What do we do? What do you do? What do you do with your guilt? That's one question to probe our hearts. Do we do like these prophets of Baal did? Do we say, oh man, I really messed up today, and so I'm going to read my Bible for like 2 hours, and I'm going to help an old lady across the street or something. Maybe that'll be enough to kind of buy off God. Well, hopefully we're helping old ladies from love, and we're hungry for the Word of God because we love God's Word. We want to be taught and grow in Him. Is that how we handle our guilt? Do we ignore it? We say, maybe I'll just ignore and we'll take it away. Or what we go to the only God who can take away guilt. We go to the only one who can purge our guilt. We go to the only one who can give us a clean conscience, who is Jesus Christ. What do we do with our guilt? Where do you go when you're afraid? Lots and lots of fear. Lots of fear. I bet in just, I was going to say in this room, but in this setting tonight, if all of our little there were emojis over us with fears, you know, we probably would have different things coming up from our hearts. What do we do with our fear when we're afraid? Where do we run? We run to God, to His comfort. We run to His Word. We run to His promises. Sometimes we run just to escapism, just to something else, just to ignore it. Maybe if I just forget the problem, it'll go away. We go to God again and again. We come and we believe His Word. What do you look to make you happy? Like deep down, really and truly, what do we look to make us happy? There's always something, right? Always one more thing we're looking for. If I can just get this thing accomplished in my life, if I can be like Carson today and get my driver's license finally, right? Then life will begin. Sorry, Carson. But always one more thing. We're all that way. One more thing. One more change. If I could just get this. And it always leaves us hanging for more. We're meant to see in this passage the utter futility of idols. These guys cried out all day long, shed their own blood, did their little ritual dance, and nobody answered. And that's how we need to see our idols. The idol of ourself, of secret sins. If we keep going back to that well, thinking that's going to finally fill us up, thinking it's going to finally cash in, and we're meant to see from God's Word, this is futile. Abandon this and run with all of your heart to God and to His Word. The futility of idols. So may God help us to say, Lord, what a God You are. Such mercy that Your blood would be shed so that we could be heard. What compassion, what grace. You're the one I want to worship. You're the one I rely on. You're the one I trust in when I'm afraid. Nobody loves me like You do, Lord. No one cares for me like You care for me. So I can bring my cares to You. Your blood was shed for me. No one can fill my soul, Lord, with joy and peace, really, and happiness, really, like You. Your love shows me that. And we can go on and on. So we have Obadiah. Then we have a limping people. A God who can't hear. And then we have a broken altar. A broken altar. So after all day long of these folks, 450 prophets of Baal, all day long crying out, shedding their blood, doing their dance, and no answer. Elijah says in verse 30, it's like he says to me, I'm hearing him say, all right, let's get down to business. He says, come near to me. Come on. Come on, everybody. Come. Now we're going to get down to the truth. Now we're going to get down to the light. And he says, and then he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribe of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with these stones, this is important, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. So just think about this, a broken altar. Now that should bother us. That the altar of God was broken down. What that means is that God wasn't being worshipped. That God, who alone is worthy of worship, was not being praised. We sang that beautiful hymn, your name shall be, I'm going to mess it up, in every shore, in every tongue, you will be praised. You, through all the suns, all the rolling suns, you will be praised. This great hymn showing the worthiness of God to be worshipped and praised. But this altar is broken down. Jezebel's people, we know, had torn down the altars of the Lord. No one had repaired them. No one had said, no, Jehovah must be worshipped. He must be praised. So this altar's broken down, really, in Israel, the place where God had this covenant people. So Elijah, in very significant symbolism, he builds the altar with 12 stones, obviously speaking of the 12 tribes of Israel, as the text says. I think here's what Elijah is doing. In a symbol, he's bringing them back to God. Okay, like Jesus brings a straying people back to God. But also he's reminding these people of their true identity. Right? You are Israel. You're the people of Jehovah. You do not belong to Baal. You don't belong to Jezebel and Ahab. You are the people of the living God. And he's reminding them of this with this building of the altar. And you know what's amazing? This is how so much of the New Testament is written. So we read in so often these epistles when Paul or Peter, they write these letters. And so many of the times it starts out, he's writing to the churches, writing to the believers. And what does he do? He normally starts out not addressing the problem in that church or the specific practical need. Normally he starts out and saying, in so many words, remember who you are. You are, Ephesians 1, you're chosen in Christ. You're adopted into God's family. You are redeemed from your sins. You are forgiven of all your sins. You are heirs of heaven and of glory. You are given wave after wave after wave of grace and mercy towards the Lord. And then he would give them the practical word of application. Isn't that true for us? Listen, we as believers need to see our ultimate and truest and most richest and our eternal identity is being kings and priests to God, being the children of the King, being forgiven and washed of our sins, being justified in God's sight, And this moves us to live in accordance with Christ, with His Word, because we're reminded of who that we are. We don't always feel like who we are. Okay? Christian? Believer? When you wake up every morning, do you always feel like, man, I feel so justified today. I mean, I feel like there is no guilt in me at all. Man, I feel adopted. I feel like heaven is just shining down its love on me. A lot of times we wake up and we feel like we're already 10 points behind and the game hadn't even started. Do you feel that way? We wake up and feel maybe mean, dry, unholy, not waking up praying, not waking up rejoicing. Or we may struggle with a certain sin again and again and then think we have some victory and then fall back and we don't feel forgiven. We don't feel right. And of course, we need to repent of those sins. It's good that those sins bother us. We need to repent, cleanse our consciences, come back to grace, God's grace again and again. But a great, great, powerful key to our success in Christ is that we constantly remind ourselves of who that we are in Christ, of how that God sees us. Guess what? Believer, you do not belong to yourself. You don't belong to your sinful desires. You don't belong to a fallen world. You don't belong to Satan. You belong to your Father who has adopted you and to Jesus who has purchased your redemption. So 1 Corinthians 6 would tell us that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Our ultimate identity as believers is to see what God has done for us, to see ourselves as He sees us. Say, I feel rotten this morning. But His Word says that because of His grace in me, I have been declared right with God. So therefore, I'm going to get up and I'm going to praise and I'm going to war and I'm going to seek to follow Him because I know who He's made me to be. Or maybe we've strayed into sin. Maybe we love the Lord, but we've strayed badly into sin. And you know what we need to hear? That's not who you are. You are Israel. You're the people of the living God. Now live accordingly, right? You belong to Christ. You've been made holy. So now walk in a holy way according to your holy desires and not your unholy desires. We could say more. A broken altar. So He builds this altar. He's really bringing these people back to God in a symbolic way. He's like what Jesus does for ungodly sinners, right? In Adam, we all have strayed far from God. And Jesus is bringing people one by one back to God. By virtue of what He's done on the cross and by His grace in our hearts in saving us, He's bringing us back to God, bringing us back to worship, bringing us to an altar. And this altar speaks according to Christ's sacrifice, of the gospel, of worship. So Christ in His mercy is bringing a straying people to God Himself. And then look at Elijah's prayer. As He's bringing them back to God, we think about how that Jesus prays for us. How that Jesus makes intercession for us. Elijah is pleading to God on behalf of these bad people. You know that Jesus Christ even now is pleading at God's right hand on behalf of His people. Who are evil and wicked, but who He has made righteous and who He is working in and changing. So Christ is making intercession for us. So I love His prayer. Elijah's prayer. He says in verse 36, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that Thou art God in Israel, and that I am Thy servant, and that I have done all these things at Thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again. I love Elijah's prayer. We learn about prayer here. But Elijah's prayer, here's what it is. He's praying with a focus that God be known. In other words, God's glory. Lord, may Your honor, Your glory be acknowledged and seen. So he's praying towards God and he's praying for the people. He's praying for their true good, their best good, which is to see the glory of God. Do we pray that way? We pray, God, may You be known. Do this, Lord, that You may be known. God, open eyes that you, your majesty may be seen, that Jesus may be known and loved and honored and served and trusted. And Lord, bless people with their truest and deepest good, which is to see you. So he prays with a view to God's glory. He prays with a view that God would be known and seen and worshipped and praised, that the people would have their hearts turned back, verse 37, again to God. So, let me just say this. This is how we need to pray. This is how we need to pray in our day. America is not Israel. We know that, okay? God can give whole nations repentance, like Nineveh, but he's not normally in the habit of doing so. But we know this, that God is in the business of bringing people one by one, according to his sovereign grace, to know him and his glory and to see it. And that's how we should pray. We should pray for our own hearts. Because the reality is that God, Jesus doesn't just bring us to God one time. That happens first in salvation. But you know what? Sometimes we get pretty far from the altar, don't we? And sometimes we're trying to wear both uniforms. And sometimes we're trying to dance in both circles and limp along. And Christ brings us back. He turns our hearts back to where we see God's glory again and say, oh, the Lord, he is God. I want to worship him. Well, then we have the God that answers by fire. God responds to this prayer of Elijah. In verse 38, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. It would make for a great movie, right? You have this altar and he's poured four barrels of water three times on his sacrifice. So the water's all the way up in the trenches, filling up the trenches around the altar. And this God sends fire that licks up the water, it burns up the wood, it burns up the stones, it consumes the sacrifice. Everybody is seeing that Jehovah is God. He's the true God. Fire, the God who answers by fire. When we look in the scriptures, when Moses, or when the people saw the glory of God in the mountain, the Bible says it was like a devouring fire. So the picture of God they got was a devouring fire. When Moses and Aaron were getting the tabernacle first ready, and it was completed, fire from God came down. One time when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they were complaining against God, guess what happened? God sent fire, and it burned them up. When David had sinned in numbering Israel, and people are dying all around, there's a plague going on, and people are dying all around, and David goes and he offers this offering to God to stop the plague, and what happens? Fire from God comes down and consumes David's sacrifice. When Gideon sees the angel and he gives a food offering, fire comes down and consumes it. The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in power, there's what? There's tongues of fire. What does all this mean? Fire of God we see, in one way, is a symbol of the very presence of God. Like when Solomon offered after the temple was completed and the fire of God came down, a fire of approval, like at Pentecost, the presence of God, the presence of the Holy God came and he manifested himself in Elijah's day saying, I am the true God. Isn't that beautiful? The fire of God comes through his word, doesn't it? It comes through the gospel of Christ. It comes through his word, comes through his spirit, dwelling in our hearts, saying, I am the Lord. But the fire of God, it also speaks. And I think that it was the approval of God coming, the presence of God coming, but also the fire of God speaks of the holy judgment and wrath of God consuming sinners. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? Let me tell you something amazing. You know what didn't happen that day? The fire of God did not come down that day and consume all of the idolaters. It should have. I mean, God had every reason to send fire and consume the idolaters. You know, when we see our sins, when I read things like this and the Word of God shows a mirror in my heart of my idols, of how so often that I set God aside and treat him as if he doesn't matter that much. or if he's not that precious, or if his word is not that important. And we see this in comparison with God's word and say, how sinful. When I have little, and the Bible calls it spiritual adultery, I have little extra lovers along with Jesus. Lord, I love you, but I really love all this too. And I'll get back around to you when the Lord shows us through his word how awful, as we say, the fire of God should consume me. But on that day, it didn't consume the people. It didn't consume Israel. You know what it did consume? It consumed the sacrifice. And let me tell you, the fire of God is going to consume. For all those who go on forever and forever rejecting Jesus Christ, let me tell you, one day the fire of God will consume. In flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians says, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're here tonight, you've never bowed your knee to Christ from your heart, know this, that if you go on living for yourself, if you go on turning a deaf ear to God and his word, it will not end well for you. Let me tell you what else. The fire of God did fall on Jesus. On the cross of Calvary, the holy wrath of God, the fire of God came out and consumed the offering, as it were. So that all those who by grace run for refuge from our idolatry and our sin, to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free from the wrath of God. Isn't that beautiful to see that? Isn't that freeing? Isn't that a sigh of relief? Isn't that a thank you, Jesus, that you in love would do that, that you would take my place? And that you would pay the penalty for all of my idolatries. And that you would be consumed by God's wrath on the cross. That I would only have peace with God. And that I can come close and near into God and know that God hears me. I don't have to cut myself. I'm accepted with him. I don't have to earn his favor because you suffered the fires of God's wrath for me. Oh, how precious is Jesus. And you know what else happened? After the fire consumed the sacrifice, and after the prophets' veil were slain, guess what happened next? Rain got ready to come. Right? The curse, as it were, was done. It was taken care of. It was like an atonement had been made, and after 3.5 years, the rain was going to come. And you know this? That because of what Jesus has done, guess what happens to God's people? Rain after rain after rain of God's grace comes down on us. The rain of his mercy, the rain of his forgiveness, the rain of his teaching, his guiding, his leading us, it comes down again and again and again upon our souls. A lot to think about this chapter, isn't it? Obadiah, a limping people, trying to dance both ways. A God who can't hear, and then one who can. A broken altar, and then a God that answers by fire. But let me close with this. Child of God, let's get back to the altar. Let's get back to the altar. Let's get back to Jesus. That's what the altar is speaking of his sacrifice. Let's get back to seeking real communion with the one who died for us on the cross. Let's get back to wanting to know him better. Let's get back to following him more closely, trusting in him, resting and rejoicing in his love. Let's get back to his word. Let's get back to where he speaks to us through his word. Let's get back to prayer, to call on his name, to draw near to him. Let's get back, if we can, to church, right? Let's get back to the fellowship of his people, to worship, to the altar, to the altar. You know, in this time that we're living in this season, part of getting back to the altar means this, is that we're taking our walk with the Lord seriously. And it's easy during a time like this where there's lots of routines off track. There's lots of pressure, lots of stress, maybe too much free time, maybe less free time for others in different situations. It would be, and oh yes, and in a time when it's easy to get mad at lots of things out there, and there's lots of things to get mad at, lots of bad people and bad things, guess what it is easy, a great temptation for us, is to neglect our own repentance. Is to see, look at what all them are doing out there when we sometimes need to hear, hey, if the Lord's God, follow him. Trust him. Quit complaining, right? Obey him. Thank you.
If the Lord is God, yield yourself to His word. So let's get back to the altar of repenting of our sins daily and drawing ever near to this God who answers by fire. I pray that God will water these thoughts in your heart with His word and make them fruitful in our lives. Thank you for your attention tonight. May God bless you.